is from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, 16 through 17, and 25 through 37. If you are using the Blue Pew Bible, you can find the beginning of chapter 9 in Nehemiah on page 404. Again, today's scripture reading is three selections from chapter 9 in Nehemiah, verses 1 through 6, 16 through 17, and 25 to 37. Please join me in standing as we honor God's holy and precious word. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Verses 16 to 17. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Verses 25 to 37. "And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Some of us this morning are in great distress over sin, over hardships. So I pray that through your word, you may bring them great comfort. May you speak through me this morning, convictingly, compassionately, Lord, clearly, all for your glory. Pray that this morning would be a time of true worship from our hearts to yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue in our series on the timely book of Nehemiah. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Jason walked us through chapter 8 and the priority of God's word. And this morning, I have the privilege of guiding us through chapter 9, which is the people's repentance in response to that word. Now, by now, you know that Nehemiah is about rebuilding the city of God. Chapters 1 through 6, we saw the physical rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. And now it is time to rebuild the people of God who are listed in chapter 7. They will become the living temple of God. And this is done through covenant renewal, which spans from chapters 8 through 10. So chapter 9 is right in the middle. Now in the midst of this covenant renewal, the returnees with Nehemiah, it must have been hard for them to shake off this feeling that this past century of destruction and exile was nothing but the chastising hand of God against their centuries of sin. God's covenant with his people is central to the Bible. It is summed up in the familiar words, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." But in the intensity of the guilt and despair of their sin, the Israelites must have wondered, if God is against us, who can be for us? Will he really still be our God and we his people? Now, while we too feel shame, remorse, and guilt over our sin, often we don't feel it to the same extent as the Israelites. And this leads to a failure of true repentance. Why? Could it be that our response is deficient because our view of God is deficient? Perhaps we hold a view of God that's too small. It's too curated, like our social media profiles. Perhaps we treat sinning just merely like disappointing a friend, when instead it is like more like cheating on your spouse or betraying your king. You see, a skewed vision of God leads to a muted response to his word, which trivializes our sin. We stop taking sin seriously for the idolatry and the infidelity and the treason that it really is. So what can we do to reverse this trend? Well, we enlarge our vision of God. Through confession of sin, God becomes greater in our hearts and our minds, not just in abstract or not just in principle, but as a living reality. Right? Repentance, at its essence, is a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. And Nehemiah 9 will help us do this. So this morning, after a quick flyby over this chapter, I want to focus on three aspects of repentance. First, it is how do we actually repent? Secondly, is what should drive us to repent? And third and finally, where does repentance lead us? Now, it was very challenging, personally convicting for me to prepare this message, because I had to fight a lot of inner accusations of hypocrisy and inadequacy and shame. I do not preach this morning from any higher plane of holiness. No. I am as one in the trenches, okay, who's one who needs to keep growing in repentance. So, but let's start off with a quick bird's eye view of the survey of the skillful structuring of this chapter. So please keep your Bibles open and follow along. Now, chapter 9 starts off in verse 1. On the 24th day of the seventh month, after the Feast of Booths finished, on this day, the law is once again read aloud. But unlike in chapter 8, where the leaders told the people to not weep because it was a day holy to the Lord, here Israel assembles to mourn for their sin. And in verse 4, we see that the Levites once again lead the solemn worship service. From verses 5 to 31, they provide the fullest summary of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. It's amazing. It is the Bible's direct commentary on itself from the very beginning up to their present day. And it starts off with the Levites calling the assembly in verse 5 to stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And with this opening, the priests are exhorting the people to look at their difficult circumstances, right? Their barely inhabitable city, the encircling heathen, their seeming insignificance. The Levites are calling them to look at these things as but a momentary affliction transcended by the glorious reality of God. And then they praise God in verse 6 because he alone deserves all the glory for all the wonders of creation, including a total solar eclipse tomorrow. Pray that the clouds go away. God has no rivals. And that's why in verse 6, they say, the host of heaven worships you. And then from creation, they go to Abraham's call and God's promises to him in verses 7 and 8. The promises of God to Abraham and his descendants are mentioned several times in this chapter, which reinforces again the centrality of God's special covenant relationship with his people. And then from verses 9 to 21, the Levites offer extended reflection on the Exodus and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Right, the references to the 10 plagues in verse 10, splitting of the Red Sea in verse 11, the 10 commandments in verse 13, and then manna in verse 15. But notice there's a key pivot too in verse 16. This is the first reference to Israel's sin. You see, in verse 10, they said the Egyptians, they were the ones who acted arrogantly. But in verse 16, it is our fathers who acted presumptuously. They are in solidarity with those infamous incidents of insolence, right? Like the faithless spies, the rebellion against Moses, and the golden calf. Those are in verses 16 to 18. But the Levites, they also recall God's character, that he is forgiving, gracious, and merciful, which alludes to the way that God announced his name to Moses in Exodus 34. They also say that he is a fierce protector in verse 19, and a generous provider in verse 21. The Levites then shift in verses 22 to 26 to the story of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. Once again, God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham is highlighted in verse 23. But so is the people's ungrateful and unruly response in verse 26. The judges, which are called saviors in verse 27, are next, along with the notorious, we all know this, the catastrophic cycle of disobedience, punishment, deliverance, and then more disobedience. And then finally, the Levites speed up to their present day in verse 29 by talking about the prophets whom they killed and through whom God had warned his people. And finally, in verse 30, where God gives Israel into the hands of the peoples of the lands, which refers to the Babylonian exile. Now, verses 32 to 37 is the actual petition of the Levites, but I'll get back to that later. So this historical overview, right, it's woven with episodes of sin and God's grace that not only shows us the need for repentance, but four ways on how to repent. So how do you repent? First, you repent through prayer, right? Nehemiah 9 is basically one long corporate prayer. And so while individual confession is important, church, it is vital for us to gather with each other to repent together. And don't let your prayer requests just be like those that a non-Christian might make, such as, you know, pray for success for my test tomorrow, or pray for healing for my sick relative. I mean, pray for these things for sure, but don't neglect as well personal and corporate confession of sin when you pray together. Second, you repent scripturally. The Israelites' confession, as you can tell from my overview, is prompted by, soaked, and directed by God's word. When they prayed, they made God's words their very own and repeated it back to them, like a baby imitating his mother. It's so wonderful that God speaks to us so that we know how we may speak to him. You think about that? God speaks to us so that we may know how to speak back to him. So HCC, confess your sins by using the Bible's own words, right? The penitential Psalms like 6 and 32 and 51 and 130, those are a wonderful place to start learning how to repent scripturally. Third, Nehemiah 9 teaches us that you repent sincerely. The prayer starts off in verse 1 with them covered, you know, in sackcloth and earth on their heads, which symbolize mourning and humility. And the very last words in verse 37 says, "We are in great distress." So throughout the prayer, you'll notice there is no glossing over, no excusing away their sin. And beloved, we can learn especially from this point. Though you may sin in secret, let it not remain a secret. So I exhort you, after you confess your sin to God, confess to one another. Yes, there needs to be wisdom in how much you need to share and with whom. But the point is that you should be telling others about your sin. Now, I empathize. It can be very scary to do that. No one wants their dirty laundry aired in front of others. But the longer you keep your sin concealed, the more you deceive yourself. Slowly, you quench the Spirit's convicting voice. And eventually, you're going to normalize living with hidden lies. And that is exceedingly dangerous. So avoid this by confessing your sin to God and others. And breathe the air of honesty and see Christ afresh. You know, as one pastor put it, these are some questions. Who really knows you? Who has permission to ask you penetrating questions and is acting on that permission? Are you being honest with that person? Or are you answering questions evasively? Or trying to project an image of yourself, of someone that you're not? Friends, we do not want to let sin eclipse God's light, trap us in its shadow. We want to step into the light and take hold of the freedom of Christ that is found through honest confession of sin. So pray, even today, if you don't have one already, for a brother or sister with whom you can confess your sin, carry each other's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, fourth and finally, how do we repent? Nehemiah 9 shows that you repent specifically. Right? The Levites recount their history with particularity, with accuracy, and this helped them recall just how caring God was in correcting, restoring, and equipping his people. So similarly, when you confess your sin, don't be generic or vague or superficial. So for instance, don't just, if you're impatient, don't just pray, "Lord, I confess I'm impatient. Help me with my patience." No, instead, share specific instances of when you were impatient. Why did that make you impatient? Why do you struggle with patience? And as you confess in detail, it peels away layers, deeper roots of your sin that might need to be repented of. Right? Think about how if you think about impatience, it might be an unhealthy desire to be in control, that fuels your impatience, and that too needs to be repented of. So then we see that Nehemiah 9 teaches us how to repent. We repent prayerfully, scripturally, sincerely, and specifically. But this prayer doesn't just teach us how to pray, how to repent, but also what should drive us to repentance. And that is the greatness of God. According to our passage, the greatness of God motivates us to repent in two ways. First, we are moved to repent by the greatness of his faithfulness and mercy. See, though the people rebel, God shows great faithfulness, such as guiding them with pillars of cloud and fire, gifting them with physical stamina and military success. God also demonstrates great mercy in what he does not do, right? He does not forsake his people. He does not refuse his help. He does not withhold his material provision. Now, second, God's greatness compels us to repent when we contrast it against our sin and idolatry. This is what happened when the people, they experienced a heightened sense of their personal sin because of the presence of such a faithful and great God. The people weep and mourn as they confess their sin. They realize just how appalling was their betrayal against God. They recall how they cast God's law behind their backs in verse 26. And in verse 29, they turned a stubborn shoulder and they stiffened their necks and they just wouldn't obey. They also plainly and painfully recall how they forgot God during times of prosperity. Look at verse 25. They became fat, the people, and they delighted themselves in your great goodness. But in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Now worse, they didn't just forget about God. They even attached themselves to false gods, right? Recall the golden calf and the great blasphemies that are mentioned in this chapter. Now this is a flagrant violation of the intimate covenant relationship that God has established with his people. This is why his harshest criticism for Israel often likens her to a whore or a prostitute, an adulterous wife. Idolatry, then, is fittingly compared to infidelity in marriage. Now, some of you might be thinking, I know sin is bad, but not infidelity level that bad. Or I know I sin, but not to the extreme of adultery. Well, hear what the Apostle Paul has to say in response in 1 Corinthians 10. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I read a very sad blog about a missionary whose husband committed adultery. When he disclosed it to her, she wrote, "I asked all of the questions, sobbed my heart out, and entered into a depression so deep, I forget what time of day it was. I set recurring reminders on my phone to remind me when to brush the kids' teeth at the correct times of day, and we relied heavily on rotisserie chicken from Walmart. I was too depressed to cook and clean in the evenings." She continues, "The marital vows had meant nothing to him. The dishes and photos celebrating those vows meant nothing to me. I preferred barren walls to the reminders of what my husband had destroyed. I told God that if he indicates that he is not fully repentant through deception or recurring sin, I'll divorce. If God works deep repentance into his heart, I'll reconcile this once. I would not agree to be just one woman in a union of one man and many women. Genuine repentance was an absolute must. Now, her husband, who was approved by his church, a sending agency, who was on the front lines of sharing the gospel with unbelievers, devastated his wife by his adultery. The title of that blog was called Betrayed Missionary Spouse. Now that woman, that wife, was already courageous to even reconcile that once. But can you imagine if her husband betrayed her over and over again? What human marriage could survive that? Yet Nehemiah 9 shows Israel's recurring betrayal. God was fully entitled to divorce his bride for her spiritual and serial adultery. And even though he was grieved by her habitual infidelity, look at what verse 28 says. Many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Does this not elevate the greatness of God's compassion, grace, and love? So stepping back then, God's greatness does drive us to experience our sin more deeply, much to our shame. But then God's grace to us, despite our wretched sin, also magnifies his greatness, much to our comfort. So this cycle of God's greatness, our deeper sense of sin, and then more of God's greatness, this enlarges our vision of God. And as I said at the outset, we need to expand our vision of God. We need a bigger vision of his greatness and his sufficiency, which brings me to my final point. Repentance helps us enlarge our vision of God because it leads us in two directions, down and then up. We face the ground pleading for mercy, but then we face the heavens to receive a forgiveness that we don't deserve. See, in verses 32 to 37, the repentance leads the Levites to make a heartfelt plea for mercy. In their petition, they beg God to treat them, to listen to them like he did to Israel in Egypt, to once again have mercy on them as he did on their fathers who sinned over again, over and over, right? Israel had betrayed Almighty God over and over again. Let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, they implore in verse 32. We are in great distress, they lament in verse 37. Yet Israel clings to God because they know they worship a great God who keeps his covenant promises, even though they don't. And so this great vision of their great promise-keeping God takes away their discouragement. For some of you, this message should be, hopefully is, a long overdue call to take your sin more seriously. For others, you might already be overly discouraged by your sin. When the Israelites were faced with the fullness of their failure and their futility against sin, they were crippled to the core. They were demoralized. And some of you might feel that way too when you take stock of your own sin. Snapping at your spouse or your children in anger, judging others in your heart or not forgiving them, giving once again into sexual sin when you said, I would never do it again, grumbling about work, idolizing leisure or personal success or family welfare. The list goes on and on and on. But note how the Israelites, they did not wallow in self-pity. They were not paralyzed with shame. So I want you to take heart, beloved. Take heart and cling to God's mercy like they did. Know how great God is in his mercy and forgiveness. He will empower you with his grace to fight lingering sin and to grow in holiness. He will. Do not beat yourself up. Don't tear yourself down, for he will take what is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, even your own eyes, and he will make them into beautiful and strong and effective instruments of his sovereign purposes. Now, it is good to fall down on God's mercy, but repentance, remember, also leads us upward to even a more precious place, and that is inspired worship of God. In verse 33, the Levites say something astounding. They say, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly." But can God really be called righteous if he did not punish Israel as they deserved? Remember, Israel betrayed God over and over and over and over and over again. There are six cycles of rebellion here, but we know that it is hundreds, thousands of times. And though he would have been perfectly just to destroy them, instead the Levites proclaim in verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Beloved, God should have made an end of Israel, but he did not. And yet somehow, he is still rightly called righteous. And this is so, because in great love for his people, he planned one day to lay the iniquities of all of Israel, of all of us, upon a chosen lamb who will be slain for our sin. And this he fulfilled centuries later when he sent Jesus. Right? In a sense, the Father made an end of his Son by having him nailed to the cross. He forsook him as he bore his infinite and righteous wrath against our sin. There is no condemnation for we who are in Christ because Christ was condemned for us. Treason is the highest crime known to law, right? Treason at its core is betrayal against one's country, its people, its leaders. So treason is a capital offense which can invoke the death penalty. Imagine yourself to be in the courtroom of heaven with God the Father on high as the judge. As the supreme ruler of all creation, rebellion against God then is treason of the highest order. And yet James 2:10 says, if one is guilty of breaking God's law in even one point, he is guilty of breaking all of it. And as it is God's law, the offense is against God himself. So beyond a reasonable doubt then, you are a traitor. Eternal punishment in hell must be the punishment for your sin. Anything less would be a mockery of justice. For God exemplifies perfect justice, and he will not and cannot let your treason go unpunished. So as you hear your sins read aloud, what can you do but just break down? Because you know the judgment is true. There is no appeal. And punishment is inevitable. So shaking with dread and regret and in great distress, you cry out, "I'm sorry. Sorry. I know I'm guilty as charged. I have nothing to say." Yet, is there someone out there who can save me? You brace yourself, expecting to hear the judge of all the earth thunder, "I find you, sinner, guilty of treason, and I hereby sentence you to eternal death." But something inexplicable happens. You see, God is not just a God of perfect justice. He's also a God of perfect love and mercy. You see God the Father take off his judicial robes and speak to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who comes to you and says, "Do you believe that I'm your Savior? Do you want to be saved? Stunned and believing, you step aside and you see Jesus stand in your place before the judgment seat of God. And through your sobbing, you hear your awful sentence handed upon Jesus. Through your tears, you see him taken away to bear the penalty that you knew was yours to pay. And if that wasn't staggering enough, you hear the Father order the seraphim to remove your handcuffs and to replace your orange jumpsuit with garments of pure white. And then you hear the Father say to you tenderly, "You were my enemy. You were a sinner without hope. But now you are a sinner saved by grace, a new creation. You are my beloved child, covered by the blood of my Son. And because of him, I am well pleased with you." I've gone through this passage so many times, but even at this point, I'm almost just shaking my head in bewilderment. That how could this be? You cannot fathom what has happened, but you catch yourself whispering, "In your great mercy, you did not make an end of me, nor did you forsake me, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. What can I ever do to repay you? Friends, this is the gospel. And it's not a fictional courtroom drama, but a historical event that has ripple effects to this day, and I pray resonates with your heart. If you do not know this gospel, repent of your sins today. Trust the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because only by believing in him, by stepping aside, by letting him bear the penalty for your sin, will you be saved. Otherwise, the penalty is yours alone to bear. Now, for many of you, I praise God that you do embrace this gospel. But deepen your marvel of it by confessing your sin daily. We behold God's greatness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion. We behold the glorious gospel in proportion to how much we grasp the gravity of our sin. The gospel helps us appreciate that God's grace is not a license to sin, but liberty from sin. It is not insurance from hell, but inspiration for holiness. And though the events of Nehemiah 9 occurred almost 500 years before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, it points us so vividly to him. So what can you do to repay him? Nothing. Because salvation is by grace alone. But you can respond by obeying his commandments and worshiping him. Yes, repentance causes sin to bear down on us. That's uncomfortable. But it also anchors you more firmly to God's grace. And when the full weight of the love and sacrifice of Christ bears down in your heart, you cannot but respond and be inspired to live and worship him. So following Nehemiah 9 then, let us worship Jesus, through whom and for whom all things were created. Jesus, whose day Abraham longed to see, saw it, and was glad. Jesus, who is the exodus from your slaves to sin, who is the greater Moses, who is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes, who is the bread of life from heaven. Jesus, who is our true Savior, who saves us to the uttermost from the hands of our enemies and sin and death. Jesus, who is the true Messiah, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Worship this Jesus, who rescues you from dark exile imposed by sin and brings you into the marvelous kingdom of God's light. Repentance builds and rebuilds our faith to be a stronger and purer people of God. So church, enlarge your vision of God through repentance and be continually inspired to worship our great Savior who loves us with an undying love and mercy as endless as the sea. Father God, we thank you for this prayer. We thank you for the time to go through it, but scratching the surface. And I pray, Father, that where it needed to be challenging, that it did challenge my brothers and sisters, but that it challenged them to be real with their sin, because your grace and your love is even more real. I pray that those who do not know you will have been touched by your gospel and brought to their knees to confess their sin and to come to you. We know that you are a gracious and merciful God. We know that you could have made an end of us, but you did not. And we fall down on your mercy because it leads us upward to greater worship of you. We thank you, and we love you. All this through your Son who died for us and rose from the dead. Jesus Christ's name, amen.